Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
First Peter chapter 2. There's a detailed outline for your convenience on the back table for you to take hold. This has been a very difficult week for some people in our church. Nora had a ball put in her hip this past week. The operation went very well. However, when she went home, and after talking with her, the recovery appears to be more difficult than the operation was. And it seems to me, my perspective, that Nora would be blessed by having an in-house woman to be there at least part of the day to help her get dressed. She can't bend over and put a soup on the stove and just kind of hover around her until she gets her legs back to where she can walk. The Montoya family is not here today because they have been infected by the mono disease, and the whole family is quarantined. So that's why they are absent today. I really appreciate going through First Peter. I've never done a series of messages on First Peter before. But it's amazing how relevant his writings are to the culture in which we are living. Last Sunday, I spoke on how important it was to have a submissive spirit, and that submissive spirit appears to be lacking in our culture today, a disrespect for law and authority. And as a result, we have seen a lot of violence. We have seen city set on fire. We have seen policemen shot. We have seen citizens shot, killed. And a simple solution to all of that mess would be if we would just learn once again to submit to higher authorities. Last week I was reading in the Daily O. By the way, can everyone hear me okay? Nothing is more frustrating than to sit in a meeting such as this one and not hear a word that you can that is being said. So, anyway, I was reading in the Daily O. I read it online, and there was a police car in pursuit of a 19-year-old driver in Chehalis. He had a passenger in the car, and the policemen were on his tail because he failed to make turn his turn signals on and making a turn. And so rather than stopping, he sped away. And as he sped away, he lost control of his vehicle and slammed into a residence, and he died on the scene. 19-year-old kid. His life snuffed out because he had learned to be submissive to those blinking blue lights, pull over and stop. What a tragedy. And so these writings are very pertinent to where we are today. Now today in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 18 through 21, Peter's talking about the workplace. Now I realize that some of us here are retired. Some of us are still in the workplace. For those of us, those of you who are retired, you might hang on to this message because you may be able to pass on these principles to someone you know in your relational world that is not finding a lot of love for the job that they may be in. So you can pass on these principles to them. Now, the workplace, talking about the workplace is an extension of a man's personality. The home is the extension of a woman's personality. That's why I take a back seat. Marianne rules the roost in her home. It's an extension of her personality. Isn't she blossoming? Doesn't she look beautiful today because she has a husband that gives her the green light on everything? But anyway, I've discovered that Leon and I, we like the traditional country music. I have stacks and stacks and stacks of music. I don't even know I have of country music. And if you love country music like some of us do, what do you get when you play country music backwards? Well, here's what you get. You get a home back, get your wife back, get your car back, get your dog back. And that's because country music is kind of notorious for recounting a lot of bad luck in life. Losing things, losing your wife, losing opportunities, losing jobs. As a matter of fact, years ago, there was a very popular country song that made the charts by Johnny Paycheck. He incidentally, served some time in prison. And when Johnny Paycheck died, he died penniless. He did not have any money in his estate to pay for his funeral arrangements. So guess who stepped up to the plate and took care of all of the funeral expenses for Johnny Paycheck? None other than George Jones. Paid it all in full. Well, anyway, Johnny Paycheck came out with this song years ago. You probably remember it. Take this job and shove it. I want to talk about the lyrics that Peter has to counteract that. Take this job and love it. And we want to share some principles from Peter's epistle that if we learn them and apply them or pass them on to people you think may benefit from them, they will turn their job into a very pleasant one indeed. Just by a show of hands, how many of us have worked at a job that you just hated to go to work? Now, some of you aren't honest, but some of us are. How many of you have worked at a job that you just really loved? You loved your job. Yeah, a lot of us have loved our job. Well, the song that he wrote, Johnny Paycheck wrote, was a song about losing his love, losing his girlfriend, and then because he lost everything, he was walking away from his job. He had had enough of everything. And one of the lyrics goes like this: I've lost my reason for working here, so take this job and. Well, we're going to be looking into 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at four verses beginning in verse 18. But before we even get there, I want us all to remember the audience that Peter was addressing in this epistle. He was addressing to persecuted Christians who were scattered abroad. And he was writing these Christians, reminding them to live their life in such a way as to leave before the world a compelling testimony. In other words, as we have learned, the world is always watching us. We are on stage. The spotlight is upon us, and they're watching what we do, why we do it, what we believe, and why we believe, and just maybe one or two people watching our lives will be turned on to Jesus. Look at verse 12 where he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's unbelievers. And that's the theme here. How to live our lives before an unbelieving world in an honorable way. And he talks about several ways to do this. He talks societally, living before the government, the relationship that a Christian has before the government, as we saw last week and the week before. is to submit ourselves, to be good citizens. Number two, socially, that's what we are going to look at today between the employee and the employer, or in this case, the ancient slave and the master. And then finally, a wife to an unbelieving husband in chapter 3. But today we're going to be looking at these four verses in chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, next to your home, the most amount of time that we spend is on our jobs, where we work. It's estimated that by the time one is 70 years old, she will have spent 20 solid years working. Now, don't misunderstand here. I'm not saying that when you're 70, you will have worked 20 years, because all of us work a lot longer than that. But what I am saying is that you will have worked nonstop 24/7 20 years in labor and in work. So, because you spend so much time there, the workplace for us has become a stage whereby the grace of God can be unfolded before unbelievers. It's a chance to make an impact upon unbelievers. And as our Lord said, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm going to insert some objective Scrivener philosophy here when it comes to work. We live in an age where a lot of our culture think that they are entitled to some freebies that are quite exorbitant. So why should I work? The government owes it to me. That's the mindset. I got news for those people. The Bible says, if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. That's scripture. I believe that when a teenager turns 16, they enter the workforce out of the house. They can bag groceries down at the grocery store. They can bring in carts from Costco parking lot. They can do a number of jobs, but they need to go to work when they're 16, part-time. And when I turned 16, work was not an option. I did not want to go to work. I had fun out there in my playground, riding my bikes all over the country roads. Dad said, son, when you turn 16, you're going to work. And I've got a job for you. And just because he was foreman at Del Monte, I had a job. You know what it was? Stacking empty boxes on the back of a truck in the hot sun of 100 plus degree temperatures. Windstorms would come, and guess what happened? It'd blow the boxes over. And I would say to my dad, you know, Dad, let's just wait until the wind subsides. He says, we don't have time to do that. You pick them back up and put them back on the truck. I hated that job. Then one day the superintendent came out to where I was working, and my dad was out there supervising, and the assistant superintendent said, Charlie, is that your boy up there on that truck? And my dad said, yep, that's my boy. And the assistant superintendent said, well, if he were my boy, I would put him on a forklift The pay is much, much higher, better, and the work is much more satisfying than stacking empty boxes. So my dad put me on a forklift and taught me how to drive a forklift. I loved that job. I went to work singing, "It's a Wonderful Day. Everything's going my way." I loved that job. So, teenagers, listen up. Take good notes, because we want you to excel in your workplace when you turn 16. And so, I realized, I did a research, and I found out that 50% of Christians have never heard a job, never heard a sermon on work. Never heard a sermon on work. 50%. In that same study, 70% have never had a theology of work or of vocation. And so today you're hearing one. And in Peter, these four verses, he tells us four things. He gives a practical command, he gives a potential complication, he gives a powerful consideration, and then he gives a personal calling. And let's see how far we can go depending upon the amount of time that we have. It's on your outline, and I like to learn to think in logical facts and thoughts. And so the message today is very logical, and it proceeds in these four swashes here. They're written out for you in your worship folder, and there's a blank for you to fill in the missing word. Principle number one, all the way down to principle number four, and then there's a blank afterwards. The blank is there for you to write in a principle. And here's the promise that I'm going to make. I believe with all of my heart that if you learn these principles and they become part of the fabric of your work ethic, then it will change your attitude toward your work and toward your life and toward your job forever. So let's begin. Four principles to learn how to love your job. There's four of them. Now, look what it says. Let's begin with a practical command. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. You can translate the term servants, slaves, because that's who they were in the day in which these words were written. Because in the Roman Empire, when this letter was written, that was the workforce of the Roman Empire. And many of those in the audience to whom Peter is writing, Christians, found themselves in that position as servants, or they were slaves. But the word for servant here is not the typical word for servant. The typical word for a servant or a slave is the word doulos, the Greek, or the plural, douloi. That is not the word that's used here, but this is another Greek word which means a household slave. So household slaves could be anything from a doctor to someone performing menial tasks. They could be well-educated. They could even be educators themselves. They could be managers of an estate. They could be doctors all the way down to menial laborers. It ran the gamut. And so the word master in our text comes from the Greek word, which simply means a tyrant, autocrat. That's the word that's used. It is simply describing someone who has unlimited authority over another person. So we're looking here at a relationship between servants and masters, and slavery 2,000 years ago was an established institution. The Roman Empire had 60 million people who were slaves. Half of the Roman Empire were slaves. And to be fair, some masters were great masters. They loved their servants. They were like family to them, treated them like family members, but others were not. Others were cruel, harsh, and the slave had no rights. He had very little protection. And as a slave, he was considered a non-person. The Roman citizen looked at a slave as simply a piece of property. That's all that they were. And The slavery had been around long, long ago. And so the Greek philosopher Aristotle, it's amazing how often people quote Aristotle and they think he was so cruel. Listen to his view on human rights. Let's see if I can catch up to my PowerPoint. If I don't, we will move on. Well, we'll move on. Here's what we'll do. Aristotle said that a slave is a living tool and a tool as inanimate as a tool. That's what a slave was. And he went on to say the only thing different between a slave and a tool is that the slave could talk. And that was it. And another one in those days recommended that if you're going to buy a farm, you should toss out the old slaves to die because they're just broken tools. Now, if you were a slave and you ran away from your master and got caught, and they brought you back, they would burn on the flesh of your forehead the letter F. That doesn't mean you flunked the test. That simply meant that you were marked as a fugitive for the rest of your life. In fact, they could even be put to death without any kind of a trial whatsoever. That's how little rights they had in that culture. And so, Peter, talking to this group of people, says, "Servants, be submissive." Now, that seems odd for him to say that. Why wouldn't he say, "Servants, go on strike, march on the Capitol, hire lobbyists, get a union organized"? He says, "Servants, be submissive." He says, "Use your slavery in such a manner that even that is going to compel somebody to listen to your message." Now, slavery is wrong on every count. In fact, slavery goes against the very grain of the New Testament idea of redemption, which means to set somebody free by paying a price. Redemption is to set a slave free by paying their redemption price. Every year, the Jews celebrate, and still do to this day, the celebration of the Passover, which commemorates their redemption. They were once slaves, Egyptian slaves under Pharaoh, being set free, and they still celebrate that Passover feast even to this day. Now, having said that, we find it a little bit interesting, in fact, puzzling, that none of the apostles, including Peter, ever campaigned against slavery, nor did he ever tell a slave to rebel. That's not found in scriptures. Well, why don't they be told to rebel, react? Well, number one, slavery was such a part of the social fabric in those days, even before Christianity, that it was just permeating throughout the culture. Number two, because Christians were such a minority without any political power whatsoever, for them to lift a finger in that direction, they would be seen as more subversive than they were already known as. And so he says, submit, the very practical command. Servants, submit to your masters. But here's what we need to know. The New Testament did us a favor in teaching enough principles that eventually every slave that became a believer under the Roman government, they became like a shining star in a dark sky. And the Christian movement began to permeate that darkened culture. And they begin to look at things differently. The Christians did toward their masters. And so it served because the Christians were working as obedient unto the Lord. They began to change the culture in which they were living. They started looking at people with compassion and the image of God, not a piece of property, but a human being like they were. And so slavery eventually was abolished. As time went on, slavery persisted, but there were anti-slavery movements, usually led by Christians. In England, we all have heard of William Wilberforce. He's a notable example, along with John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. And in America, there were abolitionists, mostly led by Christian believers. And so the New Testament principles that would say, submit to your harsh employer, your master, also gave enough inspiration and information that when a person adopted the Christian message, eventually it permeated its culture and it changed the culture. So that's the practical command. Now, I want to give you the principle to write down. Here it is. Principle number one, work hard and work well. Work hard and work well. Be a hard worker. Be the kind of worker that any employer would want to hire. Now, how's that for being a Christian? You got a job? Work hard and work well. Work hard. Work well. A young man was jobless. He'd been trained in the medical profession, and his field was radiology, and so he needed a job. And so he went into the local hospital and put in his resume. Had an interview, asked him some questions, and at the end of the interview, they said this to this young man. Thank you for applying for the job. We will call you. How many of us have heard that before from a prospective employer? You know what that means? Bye-bye. You'll never get a call from that employer. They're being nice to you. Well, this young man heard those words, and he got up to leave, and before he left the room, he turned around and he said, by the way, he said, I know that you're going to be interviewing a lot of people for this position, but I just want you to know something, and I want you to be assured of one thing. If you were to hire me, I will be the best worker you have in your department. And that employer said, stop right where you are. You're hired. And so the man walked out with mixed emotions, because now he had to live up to what he just said to his employer. And so Christianity in the workplace, this is a stage by which to prove that is true. You want to be the kind of an employer that they would want to hire and want to keep. Work hard and work well. Notice something else in this verse 18, that you are to be submissive to your masters with all what? What does it say? With all fear. It means respect. Be respectful. Don't be a bitter employee. Don't gripe to other employees about the job that you are on. Don't be the kind of person who always has a negative disposition. When I went to work for Metropolitan Life Insurance and went down to San Francisco for the training, they gave all of us new employees a good bit of advice. And they said that when you go back to your office, don't hang around the coffee pot with all of the negative thinkers. Stay away from them. They'll drag you down quicker than quicksand. So, work hard, work well. There's a second principle here, and that is a potential complication. Notice what it says. For you'll notice as we go through verse 18, down in the words to follow, that not every boss is good. Not every boss is fair. Not every boss is gentle. He says, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Harsh is the word from the Greek word, and what it means is skolios, the Greek word, scoliosis. Are you familiar with that term? It means a twisted spine. It means a twisted person, harsh, twisted, crooked, because of that. Now, if a person is that way, the employee is going to suffer. And you'll notice the wording in verse 19, You endure a grief, he says. You are suffering wrongfully, he says in verse 20, if you do good and yet you suffer. Now, why would they suffer? Well, your boss is a hard boss to work for. Your master is harsh. Ever have a boss like that? Hard boss to work for, and you just think, boy, I really love this job, but then there's a downer. The boss is such a rat fink to work for. Then it gets worse. You might be having that boss right now. Someone who's hearing my voice, they may be that boss, I don't know. But in any event, I read about this one guy who was a Christian, and he had a supervisor that did not like him. One of the reasons why the supervisor did not like him was because she thought all of this Christianity stuff was hocus pocus, weird stuff. But one of the reasons why she did not like this employee was because Monday mornings, he would come in happy with a smile on his face. And she thought, this is just not possible to come to work on a Monday morning happy and with a smile on your face. He would come in humming a tune, whistling, singing, and she finally turned to him and she goes, would you stop that, please? He says, stop what? Stop that singing. Stop that whistling. She just resented anybody being happy on a Monday morning. So it was very hard for him to do that. And so you know what she did? She gave him more work to do. She gave him work that nobody else wanted to do, and he was called upon to do it. Now, my dad had a boss like that. His name was Frosty. Remember Frosty, Sherry? Dad would come home so upset over the things that Frosty did and said to him on the job. Frosty just despised our dad. And I finally figured it out years later. The reason why I think Frosty did not like our dad was because our dad was a Christian. Frosty wasn't. Well, here's the second principle I want to give to you, and I want you to write this one down too. And here it is. Life is a mix of good and bad. Use both to advertise. Life is a mix of good and bad. Use both. Good and bad. To advertise. In other words, we're going to have good bosses and we're going to have bad bosses. That's just life. You're going to have great jobs that they ask you to do. You're going to have jobs that are distasteful, that you hate. But I can be as bold as to simply say, at least I have a job. At least I have a paycheck. I don't like what I'm doing. I don't like this job. How many of us have worked in jobs we didn't like, but we had to do it anyway? Yeah, I got a job. I don't like this work condition, but I got a job. I get a paycheck. I'm employed. And then to go beyond that, listen to this. We believers should be thankful if we have jobs, and beyond that, we should say, I believe the Lord put me here. And when you have that kind of an attitude, it elevates your position and changes your attitude. Hartford did a study. I was reading this past week that when people get hired, you know that 85% of the time, you know what they get hired for? They get hired because of their attitude, not because of their smarts. Only 15% of the time people get hired because they're really smart and know the facts and the figures. 85% of the time, it's attitude. And so for believers, it ought to be the attitude of gratitude. And here we are going into the month of November. November is the attitude of gratitude month. And gratitude is the attitude that sets the altitude for living, for working, especially for working. So life is a mix of good and bad. Use both to advertise your Christian faith. Number three, the third swash here is we see a powerful consideration. Verse 19, this is commendable. This is good. You're going to have good bosses and bad bosses. And when you have a really bad boss, he says, this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it? If when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. You're a bad worker, you mouth off, you slack off, you get punished for it. So what? You deserved it, is what Peter is saying here. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. In other words, God is really pleased with that. Now get this. Here's the motive. Why do we work? Is it just to get a paycheck? As important as that is? Is it just to make a living? Is it just to provide for a family? All of that is very, very noble and very important, but there could be another level of motivation that's better than all of these, and that is we work to please God. This is commendable before God. I've said before that for the believer, his or her motivation on the job is to make his or her supervisor look good. Now, 2,000 years ago, when this letter was written, servants had been beaten by their masters. They were given unreasonable tasks and worked unreasonable amount of hours. And they didn't have the unions in those days or the human resources in those days. They could not appeal their case. They could not bring a civil lawsuit against an employer. They were slaves to their master, and life was harsh. And Peter knew that when he wrote it. And so he said, sometimes you suffer because you deserve it. You know why? You cut corners. You don't finish the job. You get in trouble. You quit early. By the way, there's a sign in the San Francisco business that says, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you ought to be here 5 minutes before closing time. I read an interesting survey, and they discovered that American workers admitted to goofing off 20% of the time. That's one whole day per week they goofed off on the job. Talking about extra things they do for themselves, making extra phone calls on the job, taking extra time for lunch, and 20% of the time goofing off. Sometimes Peter says the suffering you have is undeserved suffering. Peter says in that case, be patient. Endure it. This is commendable to God. Now, if you take it patiently for the conscience sake before the Lord, God loves you. God loves you. God is pleased when you do that. There's a lot of stories in the Bible of men who were shamefully treated. Daniel was one of those. He was accused by his peers of wrongdoing, even though he did nothing wrong. Joseph was another one. He was accused of doing things wrong. He was put in prison a couple of different occasions because of the lies of other people. He did nothing wrong. In fact, at the end of it all, Joseph said to his brothers when they came to Egypt for food, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." By the way, I have to go down a little rabbit trail, if I may. Now, Donald Trump has a slogan, "Make America Great Again." You know, that's not original with Donald Trump. It goes all the way back to the Bible. Because Egypt was experiencing a famine, right? And who was called to be the prime minister during that years of famine? It was Joseph. And Joseph had a strategy of getting food back on the table to those Egyptians. So Joseph's one-liner could very well have been, "I'm going to make Egypt great again," right? And he did. And when his brothers came begging for food, they thought Joseph now was going to do them in. But you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Now, how can a person live like that? Living victoriously when being mistreated is how you do it. Take God to work with you. Take God to work with you. If you want to transform your job into real joy, then take God to work with you. Ephesians chapter 6, work with enthusiasm. Paul writes, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. He goes on to say, not as men pleasers, but pleasing God. Not with your eye on the clock, not with your eye on the boss. How many times I've heard it said, hey, the boss is coming, let's get back to work. Be the kind of worker whose eye is on the Lord and not on the clock. Take God to work with you. How about if you look at that lousy job and said, Lord, I'm doing this as unto you because I want you to please me. I want to end the work at the end of the day saying, I worked for God today. The Stradivarius violins are known for not being cheap instruments. They're very expensive instruments. And a music store owner said, I've had three or four different Stradivarius violins that I've sold, and they went for big, big bucks. Now, why is the Stradivarius violin so expensive? The owner, Stradivarius, said that he believed no instrument should leave his shop unless it was near perfect as humanly possible. And here's why. Here's what he said. He said that God needs violins to send his music into the world, and if any violins are defective, then God's music will be spoiled. And so Stradivarius did to every worker in his factory that had a mundane job, they thought, this cutting and gluing pieces of wood together, he just elevated their task in saying, employee, you're doing this for God. This is God's music. I want these to be God's instruments. Do it as unto the Lord. Number four, and we close with this one. Look at your job as a personal calling. Verse 21, for to this you were called. Called to a job where the employer may be a good one, may be a bad one. You may be treated good, you may be treated wrongfully, and you're going to suffer. The good news is that you were called to this. And you say, now wait a minute. Am I being called to suffer sometimes on the job? Look what he says. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. I can only imagine what they must have felt when they read these words by Peter. I'm called to this? Peter says, here's why. Who do you follow? Jesus. You follow him. What happened to Jesus? He got crucified. He suffered. And so we are following a suffering Savior, which means by necessity, from time to time, we're going to be called to suffer. Paul wrote about the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Now this is really submission, I think, when we go to a job that we really don't like, and we really don't like our boss, and we need to change the way we think. Maybe God has called me to this job. And it brings us to principle number four. Principle number four is a life transformation in its work. Here's what it says. God's plan isn't that you just show up, but that you grow up. God's will, his plan, isn't that you just show up to work, but that you grow up. This job isn't just to satisfy you or supplement you. It's to shape you. How many of you would agree that suffering can be beneficial? Think about that for a moment. I can think of at least three ways where suffering can be beneficial. Number one, suffering keeps us pure. Nothing will purify us like suffering. Like a goldsmith who heats up the gold and pours the hot gold and metal from vessel to vessel, and the impurities rise to the top. Suffering will keep us pure. Number two, suffering will keep us humble. Paul the Apostle was lifted up, prone to pride, because he saw revelations from God that nobody else saw. And he said, to counteract that, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. I hated it, paraphrasing here. I asked God to take it away. He says, I'm not going to do it, Paul. Then he said, my grace is all you need, Paul. My grace is all you need. And so you know what Paul said? He said, then I'm going to rejoice in my suffering because it keeps me humble. Keeps you pure, keeps you humble. Number three, it keeps you dependent. When you're brought low through suffering, you depend more upon God. Your prayer life is never better than when life hurts. Isn't that right? You pray out those simple one-sentence prayers. Oh, God, help me. Is it any wonder that God allows or even prescribes periods of suffering? So God's plan isn't that you just show up. God's plan is that we grow up. I close with this story. Sid was an ugly caterpillar, had orange eyes. He spent his whole life groveling and squirming in the dirt of God's earth. One day, Sid got a terrific idea. He crawled up the stem of a bush, made his way to a branch, and he secreted a translucent fluid onto that branch. He made a kind of a button out of the fluid, turned himself around, attached his posterior anatomy to that button, then he shaped himself into a J, curled up, and proceeded to build a house around himself. There was a lot of activity for a while, but before long, Sid was entirely covered up. You couldn't see him anymore. And then it happened. An eruption took place. Sid's house shook violently, and that little cocoon jerked and shook till a large, beautiful wing protruded. Sid stretched it out in full glory. He continued his work until another gorgeous wing emerged. At this stage of Sid's life, you might have saw him and you might have wanted to help him, but you didn't. Because if you tried to pull the rest of Sid's house off, you would maim him for life. So you let Sid convulse, wiggle his way to freedom without any outside intervention. Eventually, Sid got his house off of his back. Then he ventured out onto a branch, stretched, and spread his wings. He was nothing like the old worm he used to be. You know what? Sid didn't crawl back down the branch and start groveling and squirming in the dirt again. You know what he did? He lifted his wings and he took off with the new kind of power, flight power. Now instead of swallowing dust, Sid flies from flower to flower, enjoying the sweet nectar and God's wonderful creation. And so I ask the question in closing, did that process hurt? Did his life get shaken because of it? Yeah, it got shaken, but the submission brought a great sense of freedom that he had never known before. And folks, I saw that happen with my own eyes, and I marveled at it. So, here's some principles to take home with you. Pass it on to your grandchildren, your children, a neighbor who may be struggling in the workforce, and watch their attitude turn around as we apply these four principles to our workplace. Our Father, we see these lessons in nature. We just heard with the story of Sid, the caterpillar, turning into a beautiful butterfly, but also, Lord, from the pages of your word, directly to those of us who may be suffering difficult employment situations. And Lord, it could be that you're shaking up our world because you have something better planned for us in terms of employment. That's possible. It happens a lot. But also it could be that you're doing a deep work of reconstruction on the inside of our soul and heart and mind. So help us, Lord, with these principles to work hard, to work well, to take the good and the bad, the mix of life, and to advertise in both of those situations that we serve a God who is victorious. Lord, I pray that you wouldn't leave us at home, that we wouldn't leave you at home, that you would, that we would take you to work with us, that you'd be part of our lives, that we would do all of our work as unto the Lord, knowing that in your plan, your scheme of things, it's not just that we show up, but that we grow up in all things in Jesus. And Heavenly Father, I thank you for these principles that Peter has given to us, and I believe with all of my heart that these principles will transform the job of any believer who takes them to heart. May we do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing.